Gracious Father, we come to you tonight just seeking to know you more and to have your word speak to us. You've promised that it will not come back void, and we know that as we look at it more closely tonight, that you will cause it to work in our spirits, that you will give us understanding and wisdom. And so we pray that you would do that now as we look at Romans 4, that we would leave tonight changed men, that we would be encouraged by your word, and that we would just have a deeper love for you and for the gospel. That you would also continue to give us wisdom, Lord. You tell us that if any of us lacks wisdom, and I know we all do, that if we come and ask for you and not doubt, that it will be given to us. And so we just seek that wisdom tonight as well, that we might apply it to our lives and to our families and just to the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 4. I'm going to shoot for 12 verses here tonight. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The first few verses are just kind of building off of what we've talked about weeks ago in basically, you know, where faith comes from, and is it just for the Jew, is it also for the Gentile, that type of thing. And in verse 2, you know, what has our father Abraham discovered in this? And he shows how ridiculous it would be, basically, to be justified by works if we're going to try and earn our way to heaven. And that he was, you know, any Jew or any Gentile, how crazy that would be. Because you know, for us to think that, you know, when we work at our job, we expect to get paid. And he's saying that's not what Christianity is. It's not a matter of working. It's just a gift, whether you work or not, kind of thing. Now, there's kind of a oxymoron paradox there when it comes to faith. Faith without works is dead. But the point is you're not getting paid because of the works. Okay, that's the difference. Is we can go and do a job because we want to do a job, not because it's a job, in essence, is what faith does, which is pretty much something that we already know, but that's pretty much what he's saying here. He said, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, then he would have had something to boast about. That would be quite a feat to be good enough to earn that salvation. But he says, what does Scripture say? No, Abraham believed God, and it was that belief or faith that was credited to him as righteousness. Then it went on in verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, trust in God who justifies the wicked. And I like that part because he's saying God justifies the wicked. That it isn't because they were good, so God decides, okay, I'll save you. It's, as Romans says elsewhere, when we were still enemies, Christ died for us. I think that's a good thing for us to realize, is that God didn't even come to give his son for us because of anything that we deserved. And I think for Christians, sometimes it's easy for us to have this attitude that I'm not that bad. And maybe we wouldn't say that we deserve Christ's forgiveness because I'm at least trying. But yet we have that attitude that we think because at least we're trying to be good, you know, we deserve Christ's forgiveness. But what it's saying here is, no, you didn't deserve anything. You were wicked. Matter of fact, I was just talking with Brent, and he was talking about, he has like a record in Utah from years ago, and didn't even know about it until he went to do a jail ministry and found out that he couldn't do jail ministry because he's got this felony charge in Utah. Well, I mean, he's a changed man. I mean, he wasn't a Christian at that point. All of these things. I mean, now but he's a different guy. What are you going to do? Well, he wants to get his record cleared and do what's right, and there's a judge that's down there now. He contacted some lawyers, and the judge thinks, or the judge is supposed to be a compassionate person and all that kind of thing. And it just kind of came to me thinking about this. I'm thinking in my mind, or if I was a judge, and I knew that some guy was, well, listen, that was, you know, when he was young and stupid. He's now a lot more mature. He's a Christian. He's changed his life. He's responsible. He's got a job. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. I'm not going to send this guy to jail. Okay? What would be the point? Because I'd look at him and say, you know what? He's doing what he's supposed to. He's a pretty good guy now. So why would I punish him? And sometimes I think that's how we view us. And God's the judge. I mean, why would God judge me? I mean, I try and I go to church. I try not to swear. I try to be good. So, you know, I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to. I'm not that bad. I mean, hell is really for those people that are out there dealing drugs and beating people up and, you know, shooting people, whatever the case might be. They're the ones that hell's for, not really people like me. You see what I'm saying? And maybe I'm the only one that thinks this way, but at times it's easy for us to have that attitude of we kind of deserve God's forgiveness because we're not that bad. You see what I'm saying or no? But what this is saying is, no, it's to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked. He's putting you guys as wicked. We are wicked apart from Christ. There is not even an ounce of deserving, you know, to get out of jail free card. It's all because of Christ's blood only that God, our judge, should say, yeah, you know, he's changed his life, or rather, I've changed his life around. I've made him a new creation, so now he doesn't have to go to jail. But on our own, we still deserve it. Even as people who are trying to live moral lives, we deserve hell still. Do you guys have that feeling sometimes? I mean, I know that maybe you know doctrinally it's not correct, but do you ever, if you examine yourself, feel that you have those feelings? Or is it just me?
It's not more like, you shouldn't judge me of that, but I think of more like of a good person is just the fact that my sins are forgiven. So, I mean, like, I've already been judged. So I don't really, I've already, like, I'm going to hell or not. You know, and I think he's already obviously that's already, he already knows where I'm going, so, and if my sin is paid.
I think I know what you mean, that we're just, we always, since we know we're Christians, we know the blood is already paid for us, it kind of puts us in the child category. It's kind of like almost being the child of a rich person or, you know, the president. And you can say, well, my daddy's the president, so I get to, you know, do whatever you want kind of thing, somewhat. Yeah, maybe that's it. When you said that I've already accepted, is that something that we sometimes take our merit and feel good about ourselves because we can say, I at least repented? Do you know what I'm saying there? That I've accepted Jesus, and so now I kind of deserve it because I've chosen to follow Christ. Because even that would be wrong for us to think, because we couldn't choose Christ apart from God choosing us. And so even in our choice to obey God, ironically, we can't even boast about that. And so it really puts, I mean, our very essence into an absolute servant, submissive place that I can take absolutely no credit. I have to give God glory for everything. I mean, it is not by works of my own, not even my choice of repentance, because it couldn't even be my choice. It has to be God working in me. And that's ultimately what he's saying here. I don't know if that's exactly what... It's hard to put the feelings into words sometimes, but... Anyway. So the argument of good works, you know, earning your ticket to heaven in a sense, is defeated upon the very nature of work itself. Work brings wages that are obligations. And God is not obligated to us for anything. Just so I can say, God, I repented. God, I love you. God isn't obligated because of that. And maybe that's what I'm trying to say, is that we feel that because we tell God we love him, because we tell God we'll follow him, because we tell God I'm obeying you, he's obligated now to love me and to bless me and to forgive me and to do all of that. And Romans is saying, he's not obligated for anything. He's not doing it because of how good you are. He's doing it for another reason. Genesis 15. If you recall here, this is where God gives the covenant to Abraham. And what we see is, I'm not sure exactly what verse here, but there are some birds that come after God tells Abraham to cut this sacrifice, dig a trench. We've talked about this before many times. And the blood goes in the trench and God says, you know, you cut the animals. Well, some birds of prey come to kind of chew up on the animals. And so Abraham chases them off. But what does God do then? Fall asleep. Yeah. Well, he didn't just fall asleep, but God put him in a deep sleep, basically. Right? And I always wondered why. What's the deal? Like, was it so tiring to chase off the birds? What? I obviously don't know for sure. I wouldn't make a doctrine out of it. But I've always believed that the reason God did that is because God was saying, no, you will have nothing to do with this fight. And birds throughout Scripture are represented as Satan and his angels and whatnot many times. So it seems like Satan may have been trying to put a stop to this covenant or whatever, but God put him in a sleep. For what reason? There wasn't anything special going on outside of Abraham had just tried to put his effort into this. And God saying, no, you won't have any part of it. And then at some point he wakes up. But God has passed through this covenant, and we've talked before about in archaeology how we've seen that this was a legitimate covenant-making process of cutting animals in half and then both parties walking through the bloody trench saying, if I break my end of the covenant, you can do this to me. Well, Abraham never goes through the trench. Why? Because it's not Abraham's not saying, okay, God, I'll make you a deal. You do this and I'll do that. God's saying, no, here's the deal. I will do it all. Now, if you obey me, is still in there, but he's saying, as far as the covenant goes, there is nothing that you can do as a part of this covenant. It's just a gift. It's not an obligation. It's all me. And I don't remember how many times, it's like 17 times or something in here, it says, God says this is my covenant, my covenant, my covenant, over and over. And this way the result could be, you know, a thankful heart on Abraham's part, not a boasting spirit. Likewise for us today, because it's this covenant that God gave to Abraham that we are grafted into. So that's the rules for us are the same as it was for Abraham at that day. So verse 5 is basically saying that if you trust God who justifies the wicked, it's all about Him. And then verse 6 continues with some scriptural proof that not only was Abraham a hero of the Jewish people, but David also is mentioned here. I mean, he's hitting the two heavy hitters of the Jewish faith when he's talking to these guys. You know, Abraham, he knew. How about David? David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Okay, so David understood this as well. And what he's quoting here is Psalm 32, 1 through 2, where blessed is the man whose sins will be forgiven, that type of thing, which is verses 7 through 12. And so, if there's any question about what David is saying in Psalm 32, Romans will clarify and elaborate on it. And these are the verses that I kind of want to focus on tonight. Verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, blessed are those whose transgressions or sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. In other words, those wicked people, blessed are they when you become righteous, ultimately. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now you keep in mind, David was a murderer. An adulterer,
and a liar,
maybe a thief. Any others? David knew what wickedness was. I mean, I can't imagine having killed. And by the way, the guy he killed, Uriah, was one of the mighty men in the Bible. It talks about his, I think, 30 or 33 mighty men that he had. And Uriah was listed as one of them, meaning he was like one of the top soldiers in the army. One of his best guys. Uriah is listed as that, the Hittite. And so here David has one of his top guys, and it isn't just like this quick spur of the moment, anger, boom, oh, it's over. I mean, this was premeditated murder. He tried to, you know, lie and get him to sleep with Bathsheba so that they'd think that it was his kid. You think, man, this wasn't some small thing that David did. He knew his wickedness. And then to be forgiven, David understood righteousness not by works but by faith, clearly. And so he says that these sins will never be counted against you. That means even in heaven, your sins will never be counted against you. And I think, I mean, that's awesome. In Revelation, it talks about the dead being judged. Books will be opened. And everyone will be, in Romans, it says everyone will be held accountable for what he has done. And so some Christians even believe that when we get to heaven, that the bad thoughts we've had, the bad things we've had, are going to be there before us. It's just that, you know, we might feel really bad or whatever, like, oh, how could I do that? But then the love of God will come over us or whatever. It will not be like that. Because the Bible says that when He forgives us of a sin that I have very clear memory of, God will never bring it up again. it is wiped out. Now, I don't know, I'm just kind of thinking off the top of my head here right now, but after David is forgiven, does he ever bring that up again? I don't recall a time, I could be wrong, but I don't recall that God ever brings that sin up again once it was dealt with. So that should be encouraging for us. Forgiveness isn't just remembering the sin and taking away the consequences of it. It's literally forgetting the sin and yet sometimes having to pay the consequence for it. And we have to understand that too. I think Christians also mess up on that, thinking, well, I'm forgiven, therefore the consequences no longer remain. But forgiveness is no. I'll never speak of it again. I'll never even remember it again, but there are consequences that you will live with. Adam and Eve, forgiven. But the consequences, you're still not getting back in the garden. You know, years ago we talked about that, where can you imagine what Adam and Eve, I mean, having been able to walk with God, talk with God, getting kicked out of the garden, what they would have said to God? Oh, God, we'll never do it again. We promise. We'll never do it again. Never. And God would say, yeah, you're right. You're not. I'm glad to know that, because you're not getting back in. I mean, I know that's something I would do. I know that's something my kids would do. Dad, I promise I'll never do it again. I promise. I'm sure Adam and Eve were doing that, begging and pleading, and God saying, no, you're right, you won't. I forgive you. I've provided a way out. You're righteous, but it's too late for the consequences. And so when we sin as Christians, we have to realize that there are consequences that will remain, and you may live with them for the rest of your life on earth, even though the sin has been forgotten. So that can be pretty serious stuff at times. David says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's a long ways away, obviously. So, but that transgression means, I mean, if that sin could be counted against us, you would never be able to get to heaven. But that's what Jesus' blood does. It completely takes it away. Verse 9 then begs the question of who is this blessing for? It says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, which would be typically your Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? It says, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And this is the part that I wanted to talk about. This is all about circumcision, ultimately. Because the Jews thought if you were circumcised, that made you a Jew. Because you were a Jew, that made you a believer. Because you were a believer, that made you into the kingdom of God. And God is going to take them through here and show them that circumcision has very little to do with righteousness. Now, I need to preface this with, circumcision was a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, what is the sign that we have? Baptism. Let's look at Colossians 2 for a moment. We'll start at verse 9. Somebody would read verses 9 through 12.
Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Okay. So here, at least I've always understood that in the Old Testament it says, you know, circumcision was to be done as a sign of the covenant that we just talked about in Genesis 15. So in Genesis 17, God literally says, as a sign of that covenant that I just made with you, You're to circumcise your kids at 8 days old. Now keep in mind, that 8-day-old child could not have gone and said, yeah, sign me up. I want to be a believer. I want to be God's child. I want to be this, so circumcise me. Just like I've been saying, this is no part of our own. Circumcision had nothing to do with the desire of that baby. It had everything to do with God's promise to that child. And what the promise was simply this, I have made a covenant with you. You're circumcised? Oh, you must be part of my covenant, in essence. And now in the New Testament, it says that now we're circumcised not with a cutting off of that flesh, of the sinful nature, the sinful flesh, not with a circumcision done by hands, but a circumcision done by Christ. What kind of circumcision is that? Having been buried with him in baptism. Okay, so it's making a connection to baptism and circumcision. Now, we've got this whole idea of, you know, baptism out there. Do you do it when they're infants? Do you not do it? I don't want to get into that too much tonight. I will say this. You do not baptize a baby to save it. Because that's not, did that circumcision save a baby? No. Any more than baptism will ever save a baby. Okay? But for those who do baptize infants, this is a verse that does make sense in saying that this is simply a sign of the covenant that God has made. And what did it do to you when you got baptized? Look there in Colossians 2. What did it do to you? Verse 12. Okay, but baptism didn't raise you. You were raised through faith. What did baptism do to you?
Buried.
It buried you. Now, that's also the opposite of what many people think. When you baptized, it's almost like now you have faith. Uh-uh. Baptism doesn't give you faith. That's something that you will get later, somehow, however God works and draws him to you. But the bottom line is baptism buries you, and faith raises you to life. So, I don't care. If you want to baptize a baby, great. If you want to baptize an adult, great. Bottom line is if I baptize a baby and that baby never has faith, it didn't do him any good. If I baptize an adult and that adult doesn't have faith, it didn't do him any good. Make sense? But you're going to see that there's the same connection here. And I, you know, I'll be bold enough to say I disagree with the idea that baptism is just a public outward show that I'm now a Christian, which is what some people say as well. They say, hey, baptism is just our outward sign, our outward show that we're Christians. I think baptism is more than that. It says it's a burial, that you're buried with Christ in baptism. I don't know what happens outside of that. That's what the scriptures say. I'll stick with that. Okay, but it says it's much more, obviously, than just an outward show. Okay? But now let's take this back with the circumcision aspect. You know, if you're a Gentile and you're not circumcised, basically, what he's saying here in Romans, how can the blessings of the covenant apply to you? Because remember, a sign of the covenant in Genesis 17 said you're to get circumcised at 8 days old. That is a sign of the covenant. Well, naturally, Abraham's faith is what gave him righteousness, but yet he was also circumcised. So, could this circumcision have anything to do with his righteousness? That's the question being asked. Verse 10 answers that question. Verse 10 says, under what circumstance was it credited, his faith, because it said Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So under what circumstance was it credited? Was it because he was circumcised that his faith made a difference? Was it because he, you know, what's the deal? And he says, was it after he was circumcised or before that Abraham had faith? So when was it? It was not after, but before he was circumcised that Abraham had faith. So did the circumcision give Abraham faith? No way. We know that when the time the covenant is given, Ishmael is about 13 years old. We know as a matter of fact that Abraham had faith at least a year before that. I believe he had faith long before that, when he probably was called out of Ur around 1950 BC. So in other words, does circumcision have anything to do with faith? You know, having faith? No. Likewise, you could put that into the New Testament and say, does baptism have anything to do with faith, like giving you faith? No. Yet, it's taught that in some churches, that I baptize a kid, now the kid can have faith. Can't be. Because if circumcision and baptism are connected, like Colossians 2 is telling us, no, it has nothing to do with faith. Faith is what gets you there. What does the baptism do? Bury you. If you're buried, are you going to raise to life? No, not without faith. It leaves you dead. Circumcision, it just leaves you looking funny compared to others, maybe, or maybe looking better. I don't know. But it doesn't give you faith. Making sense so far? So verse 10 is answering that question. Now, if it's not for salvation, what good is it? If circumcision doesn't bring salvation, if baptism doesn't salvation, why do it? What's the point of it? What do you think? What's the point of baptism today? Or what's the point of circumcision back then? God's
calling us to set apart.
Okay, good. To set us apart, you might say a sign. Kind of like what we talk about. Baptism is an outward show, yes. I mean, you drop your pants, everybody knew, hey, you're a Jew. You're one of God's people. Okay, it's kind of that type of thing. And that's what verse 11 says. And he received the sign of circumcision. But it's also something else. What? Right there in verse 11.
Seal.
Yeah, a seal. So according to verse 11, circumcision is two things. A sign and a seal. A seal of what? Righteousness. Just by itself? No. Righteousness that comes by faith. Okay, so it's not a seal of righteousness in itself. It's a seal of righteousness that you have because of faith. So if you don't have faith, it's a seal of nothing. But it says a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay. In other words, then, let's look at this here, what this word seal is, because I think this seal is very important. The word is sphragida. And it literally means a mark of genuineness. It is only used four times in the New Testament outside of this verse and in Revelation. So let's look at those verses. I'm going to divvy these up. 1 Corinthians 9:2, 2 Timothy 2:19, Ephesians 1:13, and 2 Corinthians 1:22. And then the one in Revelation is Revelation 7, but I'll just talk about that one, I guess. So 2 Corinthians 1:22. So 1 Corinthians 9:2, what's that say? So Paul is saying that these believers that he's talking to are a seal of his apostleship. Basically, a mark of his genuine apostleship. That he's saying, look at the fruit of my labor. You guys are a mark of my genuineness. So that's how that word is used. 2 Timothy 2:19. Read that one more time, the first part.
But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal.
God's foundation stands basically bearing this seal, His promises, His covenant. Ephesians 1:13.
You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit.
So, having believed, we were marked with a seal, which is the Spirit of God. So, in baptism, we can see perhaps a Spirit of God aspect. However, can an infant believe? So maybe not fully in that. Maybe it's that baptism is a seal, but so is faith a seal. Faith gives you the Spirit of God. You don't get the Spirit till you have faith type thing, perhaps. I don't know. It's Ephesians. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1:22. So God has put His seal of ownership on us. A seal, which again is talked about there as being the Spirit of God. So, that's how this is used twice in reference, clear reference to the Spirit of God being a seal. And the other two just more almost as a mark of genuineness. In Revelation, we see the word being used in reference to the 144,000, which God says you go put a mark or a seal on their forehead to set them apart, as you were saying before, to set them apart from the ungodly. What is that mark? Perhaps it's the Spirit of God. But yet if believers have that, you know, I don't know. You would think that there'd be more than 144,000, but at this point they're Jews, so maybe those are the 144,000 who have faith, who are then sealed with the Spirit. I don't know. But anyway, what we see for sure is that there are people that have been set apart for protection. Likewise, the sign of circumcision was God's seal to set people apart as children of the covenant. You know, just set them apart, as we said before. So, with this in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, and we want to look at verses 7 through 11. What I want to show you is that many of these Hebrews that were circumcised will not be saved. Because we know that when they crossed into the promised land, they all got circumcised. They weren't circumcised out in the wilderness. Then they get into the promised land, God tells them to do it, so they all get circumcised, and it's a mount of foreskins, it's called, that they have as a memorial place of that. You can imagine probably, you know, 2 million people, or at least 1 million people. And I've never done the math to see how thick or tall that mountain would be with 1 million, but they call it that there, the Hill of Foreskins. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 in Hebrews here. Somebody go ahead and read that one.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest.
Okay. So what he's saying is these guys were rebellious out there for 40 years. And because of that, he says, their hearts are always going astray. Now that's a key. Their heart is going astray. And he says, because of that, I was angry with them, and they're never going to enter my rest. Never. Now, the rest that we see here is talked about a promised land, all of that kind of thing. their heavenly home. And we see that being referenced then for us in Hebrews chapter 4. So now go to chapter 4, the very next chapter, and look at verses 1 through 3, because he's building on this. He's comparing the rest of the Old Testament to what we have to look forward to today. So go ahead and read that.
Now we who believe enter that rest, just as God said, so I declared on my oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Okay, that'll be good right there. So, a few things here. He says that promise to enter the rest, ultimately his covenant, still stands. Part of the covenant was God says, I'm going to take you into this land, you're going to be multitude of generations, or you know, number of the stars, you'll be a blessing to the nations, that type of thing. He says that promise still stands. Now this is already after they've been in the promised land, so what he's talking about is heaven. Our rest still stands. And he says, let's then be careful that we don't fall short of it like they did, whose hearts, you know, didn't obey. He says, because we also have had the gospel preached to us as they did. Now we often think about the gospel, you know, the Old Testament, there was no gospel, it was just a matter of works. It was not a works-based salvation in the Old Testament. It was a gospel-based salvation. Okay, those things that they were doing in the tabernacle and the temple were just foreshadowing Christ. It was a picture of the gospel. But he says, the gospel was preached to them, just as it is to you today. They heard it, but to them it didn't have any value because, well, they didn't combine it with faith. The act of being circumcised couldn't save them any more than the act of baptism can save us today. Really, all it does is it makes salvation an option for you. It makes an option by becoming a sign of the covenant that was now for you that God has given. No works of your own. So faith in the covenant is what made circumcision a seal. Those guys that had been circumcised had no faith in the promise. They never entered the rest. Okay. So if you look closely at verse 11, it says this, that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Okay? It was a seal. The seal didn't bring faith or righteousness. It was a seal of the righteousness that came because of faith. Abraham had faith, then he was circumcised. Okay? Now others, but he says now, you guys circumcise your kids. If they have faith later on, great. That seal will continue to be there. If they don't, they're sealed for nothing, ultimately. And that Ephesians verse is the one that I think you read there, Jeremy. It said, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So belief is a huge key, and you would think that we wouldn't even have to talk about this today because we all know circumcision. I mean, if we talk about circumcision, it's, yeah, no problem. But we know that we don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian today. Everybody would say that in the Christian church. You might find some Jews that would have a hard time swallowing that. But in the Christian church, nobody's going to have a problem. So we think, you know, we read Romans and we think, ah, that has nothing to do with us anymore because circumcision done, all that, we don't need to think about it. But you have to realize that this is, it does apply to us because we have people today saying, baptism saves you. No, it doesn't. And the one thing that they'll do is they'll use a verse in Peter to say that baptism saves you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. So let's look at that. I'm going to back up to verse 20. Actually, the beginning of the sentence would be, I'll go verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, you can often go to a baptism and hear that, and they stop right there, which gives people the impression that this baptism does the saving, just as these Jews were saying circumcision saved them. Couldn't be. But notice back in verse 18 what it said, Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay? There's that burial aspect and a resurrection aspect. And he goes on here in verse 21, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, okay, not the act of getting dunked or whatever, or sprinkled, whatever you do, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God, which is another word you might call faith, a pledge of good conscience towards God. Faith would be a good substitute for that. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the burial of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So it's the resurrection that saves you. Remember what those other verses said about baptism? What happened? You were buried with Christ, but raised through faith. Let's look at a couple more to tie this in even further. Romans 6:4. Jump ahead to that one. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, now wait a minute, how were you united with him in his death? Go back to verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Okay, and then he's saying, if we've been united with him like this, like what? Well, like what I just said, being buried with him through baptism. So again, we're seeing, it tells us, the scriptures tell us what happens in baptism. I'm buried. Baptism, which is the whole symbol of it, right? When you're, the immersion aspect of baptism is to show a burial, being dunked under, whatever, that's a burial. And here the scriptures are telling us this, that we were therefore buried with him through baptism, and then he says if we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Well, how are we united with him in his resurrection? Faith. So baptism will leave you dead. Faith raises you up. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. We see that basically faith and belief in the gospel is what makes baptism effective. It's what makes circumcision effective. And Paul earlier, I think earlier he was saying that it's circumcision of the heart. In other words, it's what's in your heart that counts. It's your faith that counts. Not the very act of circumcision, not the act of baptism. And there's just too many people out there who think, well, I've been baptized, so? If you don't have faith, you're still dead, you're still buried, you're still under the water, pal. You haven't been raised to life with Christ because of lack of, you know, you don't have faith. You're like those Israelites wandering out in the desert for 40 years, and God said they're never going to enter his rest. And he even warns you in chapter 4, don't be like them, whose hearts had turned away from God. That's why they didn't get to enter the rest. But then what we see is that Abraham, he goes on here in verse 12, he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, basically saying, okay, yeah, I'll substitute just for effect here. He's also the father of those who have been baptized, but not who are just baptized, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, not just those who are baptized, but those who are walking the walk and talking the talk because they have faith in God. Not having faith in some ritual that they did. Because they were the Jews, and that's what he's saying. Was it wrong for a Jew to be baptized? No. Abraham is a father of them too, but they're the ones that aren't just circumcised. They're circumcised and following and obeying God. Those are the ones that didn't turn their hearts against God's commands, that did enter the rest that God had promised.
Hell is deserved for
by something we do.
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of people have faith in the very act of baptism or the act of going to church. And that's the whole point of this section in Romans is, no, guys, it has nothing to do with you. This is God's covenant. You know what? I put Abraham to sleep so that he could have no part in this. And it's like, that's what God wants to do to us. He wants us to sleep and rest in His work, not try and chase off the birds to help this covenant along in any way, shape, or form. You just have to have faith in it. If that wasn't enough proof, let's just look at a few more verses. Anthony, Galatians 3, 7 through 9.
Kind of a weird translation.
What do you got? Oh, Living Bible. Yeah, that's not even a translation. It's a paraphrase. Yeah, we won't even look at that one. Galatians 5, 6. And we'll go, Stephanie, you want to do Colossians 3, 11? 5:6. By the way, this goes both ways too. That Abraham, well, you can put it this way, Abraham walked in faith, which basically means he obeyed God. The Israelites in the desert, they were disobedient, and they had never entered God's rest, even though they had been circumcised. Abraham had not yet been circumcised, but was still obeying. And so he was credited as righteous before the circumcision, meaning, do you have to be baptized to get to heaven even? No. Even those that have faith, if somebody comes to faith on their deathbed and they've never been baptized, it's just like Abraham having faith before the act of circumcision. These work together. Faith and baptism or faith and circumcision worked together in some very nice, neat way. All right, Galatians 5, 6.
For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love.
For in Christ Jesus, being circumcised or uncircumcised really doesn't matter in Christ. He says what really counts is faith expressing itself in love. Okay, not saying circumcision isn't important, but that what really counts is faith and it's exercising it in love, which we'll come back to and talk about in just a second. Okay, Galatians 3, 7 through 9.
Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying,
In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
Good. So those who believe are children of Abraham. It isn't the circumcision that makes you that, it's those that believe. And the scripture even foresaw this, it says, to justify the Gentiles. Because he knew the Gentiles weren't going to be circumcised. So he announced the gospel in advance before circumcision to Abraham. As a sign that it would be faith. Okay? I frankly think that the act of the covenant, which was given to the Jew, and then a sign given to the Jew, was more a setting apart of the Jew for God to use them for a specific purpose than it had anything to do with salvation. It was simply a sign of the covenant, a sign of them being set apart, more than anything to do with salvation, obviously. Colossians 3:11.
Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
So, Jew, Greek, circumcised, not circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, doesn't matter. In Christ, you're all one because of faith. Circumcised? Faith? Great. Uncircumcised? Faith? Great. Doesn't matter. So, I think that what I want to go back to in closing then is just the aspect of that verse in Galatians. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I just read a book here that somebody gave me about a Muslim who came to know Christ. He grew up in a Muslim home, devoted, devout Muslim. I mean, he even signed up to go to the army in a suicide mission, basically, knowing he would die, but it was okay because he was serving Allah, that kind of thing. Well, his dad came and stopped and wouldn't let him go, that kind of thing, and it was just one thing after another. But what's interesting is that the Muslims have something I think they call the jinn, which is a spirit that they believe can protect them, help them, whatever. And it is a spirit, but it's Satan, basically. And this guy was able to literally, you know, use it as to curse people, much like witchcraft can do. He was in prison for a long time because he was trying to defect to the United States. They got caught, thrown in prison, terrible place for a long time. But if there were people who would, you know, be mean or whatever, he could get the jinn to do evil things to them. If he wanted them to get sick, he could pray and they'd get sick. He said it was a very powerful tool. But what ended up happening is, I mean, he could call up this jinn very easily. If I'm saying, is it jinn or is it?
Yeah.
Okay. He could call it up very easily. But pretty soon it got to be where what he would call, like there was one guard that basically it was like he was starting to choke. Couldn't get his breath and everything like that. And he says that started happening to him one time. And he had heard of Jesus and all of that. And so he actually called on Jesus and this jinn stopped choking him. And that was where the turnaround started. It's like, why would this Jesus save me? And why did the jinn listen to Jesus? Well, through a series of miracles, literally miracles. And, you know, as you read the book, it's sad to say that you have ideas that come up in your mind all the time, like, is this really true? Because we don't see it happening in our country. We don't seem to have faith. But basically, he got a Bible. Somebody gave him a Bible. It was a King James Bible. And he could read it. And he couldn't speak English. But he could read it and he understood the words. He couldn't read an English newspaper. But the Bible just totally made sense. And he could understand it. And somebody looked at it and said, oh, you got a King James. I can't even understand. Well, I understood it. You know, it's just kind of like the power of the Word of God. But there were other miracles that took place then too, and God provided in miraculous ways, gets him out of jail, all kinds of things like that. But, I mean, he would go and he preached in a mosque even about Jesus. I mean, he should have been killed. By all rights, they would have killed him. But there were people that he had healed. The night before, there was a widow, and God basically allowed healings to take place for the gospel to spread. And, you know, things that obviously happen in the Bible, but today we don't see happening, so we doubt it at times. Well, one of the things he talks about is our denominational barriers that we have. Maybe it's baptism or speaking in tongues or whatever, that keep us just from this very verse, and he didn't use this verse, but it just kind of made me think of it, that what counts is faith expressing itself through love. And that he would just love people enough to give them the gospel, and he would not judge them too harshly. He had a brother that basically had strayed away, and he just kept loving his brother and doing whatever. But bottom line is he wasn't compromising obedience, but that he was loving people. And in the church today, I really do question whether we really express love, Christian love, to the world. And there's a fine line here, I realize, because, I mean, I've talked in Bible study here before about warnings of just using love to go out to the bars and witness and whatnot, because it's got to be more than that. It's got to be truth in that love. But I think that when you mix that truth and the love together, that's where God works. But I think sometimes we're either too far on the end of love, and it doesn't matter what you're doing, we're just going to love you and hope the gospel changes you, or we're on the other end of the spectrum of truth that is just judgmental legalism. And it's got to be somewhere in between there. And you know, like I said, I've seen the judgmental legalistic aspect of doctrines of baptism or speaking in tongues or rapture versus not rapture or, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. And there's no unity in the church because of that. And so that's something that I think we have to guard ourselves with as we as individuals walk in the faith of Abraham. That we need to be united with Christians. Granted, maybe we won't have fellowship all the time, but I'll tell you one thing. When we go and die and be with the Lord in heaven, you will be fellowshipping, singing, and praying with people of other denominations. Sometimes I go and speak in Wisconsin Synod Lutheran churches or schools, and I can't pray with them. They won't pray with others outside because we have to take a stand and only have fellowship with like-minded believers. I really don't think that means like-minded in all of our doctrines. Because I guarantee you I could go to a Wisconsin Synod church and sit down 10 people and find that they're not like-minded in all of their doctrines. Guarantee it. But yet, they have to make sure we're like-minded. That's why we won't pray with you. I think what he meant was this very thing, like-mindedness when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ as the only way. Not by works, but by grace you have been saved, so that no man can boast. I think if we can unite on that, I'll bet in heaven we're going to be singing with some people who had some pretty off doctrines. Evolutionists, perhaps, even. Okay? Those that believed in speaking in tongues, those that didn't. Those that believed in infant baptism, those that didn't. Those that believed, you know, Jesus was black, whatever. Some really crazy things. But we will be praising the same Lord, and we will be united with them in Christ. And so, what Romans is saying here, I think, goes beyond just faith versus no faith, or I should say works versus faith. I also think it's something about doctrinal. Jew, Greek, I mean, they had all different kinds of beliefs. And he's saying, you know what, Jew, Greek, doesn't make any difference. What matters is faith. Free, slave, doesn't matter. Faith is what matters. Do you know me, Jesus Christ, and who I am? That's what matters. And I mean, that's a challenge for me too, because I think doctrine is important. Timothy talks about sound doctrine. But what's a doctrine? A lot of things can become doctrine. Even the color of the carpet in church can become a doctrine. And I think that, you know, when I went to school, we learned about primary and secondary fundamental doctrines. Primary fundamental doctrines are pretty much faith and repentance, Trinity, believing in the Spirit of God, basically. Whereas the secondary fundamental doctrines are things like baptisms and tongues and tribulation versus not tribulation and all those kind of things. So we have to be very careful about that. All right, we'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the gift of salvation. Something that we did not earn, something we do not deserve. Something that was given to us by grace and grace alone. Lord, I know that sometimes we can have an attitude of, a deserving attitude, I should say, that because we chose you, because we follow you, because whatever, and we know that there is none of that. Lord, I just pray that you would show us fully in our hearts and in our minds and our spirits the depth of your love for us in the gospel, the depth of the cost of the penalty of sin that you took upon yourself, dying, being buried. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to work in us an increased faith, that we would be raised to life with new understanding and a new appreciation of the gospel, a new appreciation of what you have done for us. And Lord, then just empower us and motivate us to go share this gospel with others. Help us to go in a loving spirit and let you be the judge. But help us to also guard our spirit, guard our doctrines, and guard truth as we minister, and just not pass judgment when those disagree with us. In Jesus' name, amen.